turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, as we consider the transfiguration this morning. Beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray and ask the Lord to enlighten our hearts and minds through his word this morning. Father, we thank you again as we get into this gospel message that we get once more an amazing picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, this is one of those passages that as we come to it with awe. We come to it with wonder. We come to it with the realization that in preaching a sermon on a passage such as this, it's hard to do justice to what happened with the King of Glory here. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that your Spirit will take the truths of this passage and drive them deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you might give us a fresh vision of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, what he's doing today, and Lord, what he still has planned to do in the days to come. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The transfiguration, how does it fit into the whole story of the Gospels? It's an amazing story. I remember as a kid trying to get my mind around this story, and it's here for a purpose. It didn't just get tucked into the gospel. And if you know anything about the gospel of Mark, Mark is running from event to event to event quickly, activity after activity after activity, with the whole idea of, I want to explain to you who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really is. So there's very little in the book of Mark that's not there purposefully. So why do we get the transfiguration in the midst of this whole story? And often there are all kinds of interpretations of what's happening at the transfiguration. Why is Elijah there? Why is Moses there? What happened with the disciples? Why only 3 disciples? Why not the whole group? Why now? In the middle of his ministry, in the middle of this gospel, what's actually taking place? And maybe most importantly, why is it taking place? And the best way to understand that is to put this whole thing back into the whole perspective and context of where it comes from. We are really at the high point of Mark's gospel. Everything up until this point has been all of the details that Mark is putting in place about the early ministry of Jesus Christ that are there to teach us what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, what it means for him to be the Messiah and the one that God is sending. And so in the midst of all this, we've had several important things the last few weeks we've looked at. Number one, if you turn back and look at Mark chapter 8, verse 29, you have that question that Jesus asks. Remember, he took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. He has them all alone. And on the journey, he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they threw out ideas. Isn't it amazing that one of the ideas was Elijah? Another one's John the Baptist. They're all going to show up in this story as we go through this transfiguration story. But as they get to the end of that, Jesus asks them the most important question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, love Peter. Love Peter for so many reasons. But Peter looks at him and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus Christ praises Peter for that and lets him know that you didn't come up with that by yourself, Peter. The Lord God, God the Father revealed that to you. And then Peter goes from that high mountaintop to a low, low valley right away, because Jesus goes from that declaration of being the Son of the living God, the Messiah, to telling the disciples of the fact that he was going to die and raise again after 3 days. Verse 31, he began to teach them immediately after what has just taken place that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And remember, as Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was Peter looking forward to Calvary? Did Peter have any concept in his mind that this Son of God that he had just recognized, that the Messiah who was coming to deliver them, in his mind, from the Romans, was going to spend time on the cross and die, let alone rise again? In fact, the disciples were dismayed when they heard this. And so you go from this high point to this dismay to Peter having the audacity to take the Savior aside and rebuke him. Yeah, how would you like to be the one who decides to go rebuke the Savior? And you wonder even in Peter's mind, how does he justify this? He just declared, "You're the Son of the living God, now let me set you straight." But that's exactly what Peter tries to do. In his love for Christ, he kind of pulls him aside and says, "No, this whole death and burial stuff, this has got to go. You are the Messiah. We're looking forward to a kingdom. You've got to get on track with the plan that's supposed to be here." And what we're seeing as this unfolds is that God's plan through Jesus Christ isn't really the plan of the disciples for Jesus Christ. And now they got to decide, whose page are we going to be on? And he gets, he said, "Well, we talked about all this, but we need to have it in the forefront of our mind as we get to this transfiguration. Because we go from this whole notion of the fact that what Jesus Christ is going to do and what Peter's dealing with as Peter struggles with all of this stuff to the fact that Jesus Christ tells them in their dismay, chapter 8, verse 38, remember that the Son of Man will come in his glory with his holy angels. That's what they wanted. They wanted to see the Messiah in all his glory. They wanted it now. They wanted the Messiah in all his glory with all his holy angels to march right down Main Street in Jerusalem and kick out the Romans and set up the God's kingdom and everything to be perfect the way they wanted it. And Jesus Christ is still talking about death, burial, and resurrection. In the midst of all that, then we get to chapter 9, verse 1, where he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. They will not die until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Why does Jesus even go there? Again, why is chapter 9, verse 1 there? Put yourselves again into the shoes of the disciples. They finally got it right on who he is. To the nth degree, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And then Jesus Christ drops this whole scenario on them that I'm going to die. I'm going to be tortured. I am going to spend 3 days in the grave, and then I'm going to rise again. And it's like, no, that's not our plan for the Messiah. And then he reminds them, but there is a time of glory coming, and they're still thinking when. It needs to be now. That's their plan. That's the page that they're on. So Jesus says, you know, there's some that are standing here that aren't going to die before they see the power of the kingdom come in. And again, there's lots of different interpretations on what does Jesus mean by that? We're going to see a foretaste of what he means by that today as we get into chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, as it looks forward to the story that he's already been telling them, to the prophecy that he's already been giving them. So keep that in mind as we get to the transfiguration. Now, what are we going to see? Number one, we're going to see the disciples looking at his glory. Look at chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. After 6 days... So Jesus waits 6 days from the time all this has transpired. It's all going on in their minds. They're still trying to grapple with it. They're trying to figure it out. We're going to find from this story that they still really hadn't gotten it all. They can't get their minds around it. 6 days later, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leads them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant and intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. 6 days later, he takes Peter and James and John. Why Peter and James and John? That's the core of his disciples again. These are men that are very close to Jesus Christ. And again, we can speculate with all kinds of things. There's some interesting speculations there. Why Peter? Well, Peter's going to be the key linchpin of Pentecost. Peter's going to be the one who goes from denial to preaching and thousands of people on Pentecost coming to Jesus Christ. And you look at James, Peter and James and John. James is going to be the first martyr to give his life for Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. doing exactly what the Savior had told him to do. And then John, the opposite of James, he's going to stick around year after year after year, and he's going to be ministering, and he's going to be doing what God's called him to do, up to the point that he's going to be writing the book of the Revelation. And so you've got these key members that Jesus takes, but they're also key spokesmen. When they get it, the rest of them seem to follow along and get it. So Jesus takes these three men, and it's interesting because Luke chapter 9, verse 28, Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17 are the parallel passages to this, and you really need to get in there to get the full scope of what's happening, because Mark says what he says in very few words. Okay, when you think about Mark and his communication, Mark communicates a lot like husbands at home. How are you doing? Good. Is that what the wife's looking for? How was your day? Fine. Now, when you ask your wife how your day was, man, how was your day, dear? Oh, I went here, I did this, I talked to her. I'm not sure what he's doing. They're doing this over there. We're going, I get lost. But, you know, when you look at the Gospels, Mark is just very succinct. He's going to do it that way. When you want the details of a lot of these things, you go to the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke, and you'll get a lot more detail of what's actually going on and causing these things. And so it's interesting as we look at Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "The Lord brought them up to a high mountain by themselves to pray." So the transfiguration literally begins with a prayer meeting. Jesus Christ takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain to pray. Now, the interesting thing, and again, Mark doesn't tell us any of this, and maybe again it's because he got this from Peter, and Peter really didn't want to disclose what happened, because as we go to the book of Luke, we find they go up to pray, and what happens to Peter and James and John? Just like they're going to do in Gethsemane later on in his ministry, they fall asleep. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 9:32, they're in the midst of a deep sleep as all of this happens. And we look at what happens, and again, Mark just succinctly says it like it's matter of fact, like it happens all the time, and yet it is just a key event in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It says, "He led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before him." Doesn't it just kind of sound matter of fact? But what's actually happening? Again, we look at the book of Luke, and we look at the book of Matthew, and we find what's happening there is as they're praying, as Peter and James and John are falling into a deep sleep in the midst of prayer. You ever do that? You ever come to prayer meeting while somebody else is praying? You're with them, and suddenly, was that me snoring? You know, and that's exactly what happens. Now, you got to cut Peter and James and John a little bit of a break. They've been busy. They've been ministering. Ministering's been exhausting, so much so that that's part of the reason that Jesus takes them up to Caesarea Philippi to get them away from the crowds for a bit, because they're exhausted, and in the midst of all that, they're falling asleep. And again, Luke tells us that while they're sleeping and while Jesus is praying, verse 2 takes place. His clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. We go further and we find out in Luke, Luke says that his garments were white as light. Matthew says that they were white and gleaming. Additionally, they say Jesus' face began to glow. It became different and it shone like the sun. The brilliant glory of God began coming out through Jesus Christ. And what are Peter and James and John doing? They're sleeping. They're missing it. And not only that, as all of this is happening and we think about looking at God's glory, it says in verse 4, "And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Again, why Elijah and Moses? It wasn't just because Peter and James and John had fallen asleep. Okay, why Elijah and Moses? And again, I'll tell you now, I'll be honest with you, we can't definitively say. We can speculate. There's lots of speculation. You think about Moses. Moses was the great lawgiver. Moses was one of those MVPs when the Israelites look back into their history. Moses was one of those that they revered very highly. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets there ever was. In fact, Elijah had such an interesting story that what happened at the end of Elijah's life? God's great prophet got discouraged. And God took him home. But he took him home in a chariot of fire. Elijah never died like those that were with him at that point. And so Elijah has this great heritage. Moses, you think about that. Have you ever thought about when I get to heaven, I want to talk to? Yeah, I want to make sure I see, you know, these two men would have been near the top of the list for the apostles. And so they're sleeping, and as they wake up, they suddenly see what's going on, and they see Jesus, and they see Elijah and Moses. And Luke 9 tells us this about what's happening with that. Why were they there? It says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw the glory and the two men who stood with him." So here are Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus about what? The same thing that Peter and James and John are having trouble getting their mind around. He's going to Jerusalem, and when it talks about his departure, he's about to suffer and die and be buried and rise again. And all of that's a part of what Moses and Elijah and Jesus are discussing. I wonder what that discussion was like. I wonder what they shared with Jesus or what Jesus shared with them and all the purposes behind all that. Again, we don't know exactly what was said, but we do know this. When those three guys woke up, they woke up. This is when they woke up and they were fully awake. They looked and they see the glory of Jesus Christ shining as they've never seen it before. They see Moses. They see, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Again, the scripture doesn't tell us, but evidently they knew. Maybe they were eavesdropping and they caught the names drop. I don't know what happened, but they knew that Jesus Christ is talking with, in his glory, with the glorified bodies of Moses and Elijah. And they're discussing his death and his burial and his resurrection. And all this is taking place on this mountain. But it's not the end of it. And you think, if that was all that happened, wouldn't that have been enough? Because why, at this point in their ministry, is God choosing to have Jesus Christ's glory displayed before them? They've been struggling. They love the idea of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. They hate the idea of Jesus Christ talking about going to Calvary, dying for their sin, being tortured, being rejected. They want him to be accepted. They want everything to go forward with the kingdom, and they keep trying to put the pieces together for him. Like they've got a better plan than God does. Is there a lesson for that for us? The disciples are going to struggle until the realization of the resurrection hits home when the resurrected Christ stands before them. Until then, they're going to spin their wheels and have some trouble because they can't get their mind around the whole plan that this is God's plan. And God's plan may not be my plan. And God's plan may not be your plan. But God's plan is always perfect. So here in the midst of this, they stand and we find not only do they look at Jesus Christ's glory, but they're going to get an opportunity to listen to God's voice. Look at what happens in verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 and 6 beginning there. It says, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Now, look at verse 6. Peter wakes up. Peter sees Jesus in all of his glory. Can you imagine what that was like? Again, Matthew tries to explain it to us by saying that his face shone. We're told that it shone like the sun. You remember the eclipse that we just had? What were you not supposed to look at? The sun, because of its brightness. And so you have Jesus, he's glowing, his clothing is glowing. All about him is radiant and glorious. And he's standing there talking to two of the most important figures in Jewish history about his own death and his own burial and his own resurrection. And Peter looks at this and he should have stood in awe, shouldn't he? And he did stand in awe to some extent. We're going to see that, especially if you look at Matthew's accounting of this. But sometimes when you stand in awe, you ought to just keep your mouth shut and take it in. Does Peter do that? Is that Peter's way? And so Peter's not going to do that. Peter's got to say something. And so he says, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here." Well, you know, that's kind of good. Yeah, it is good that you're here because Jesus decided to bring you in the first place. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been. Might have been better if you'd have stayed awake. Can you imagine what they would have seen if they'd stayed awake? They would have seen the transformation of Jesus. They would have seen the arrival, and I don't know how they arrived, but they would have seen the arrival of Elijah, and they would have seen the arrival of Moses, and they would have heard the whole conversation, and we don't even know exactly how much of the conversation they heard. But here they are, and they wake up, and Peter is just overwhelmed. And so Peter has a suggestion. And I think it's Matthew that tells us he actually puts the suggestion in the form of a question. Lord, would it be all right if we build three tabernacles, for one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses? Do you ever wonder why he wanted to build tabernacles for them? You know, I looked at this, and that was one of the things that I thought, you know, why that? Of all the things, as he sees Jesus Christ's glory, he wants to build tabernacles. We need to, again, put it a little bit into perspective, because Peter, though he's erring in what he's doing, his timing's pretty good on what he's talking about. You see, Peter's talking about the timing of this during the Feast of Tabernacles. This glorification of Christ happened during this Feast of Tabernacles. And the purpose of that feast was to take the minds and the hearts of the Israelites back to Egypt when they dwelt in the tabernacles, and God delivered them, and God was with them. And where was God's presence with them? In the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. And so as they're thinking about all this, Peter's thinking what? Peter's still thinking kingdom. And we forget that. And now Peter looks and says, look at Christ. Does he look like a conquering Lord and Messiah as he glows, as his face glows like the sun? And Peter's thinking, if we can only keep this and build on this, we've got it. The kingdom is here. And I don't know if Peter was thinking deep enough to think, you know, and this whole Calvary business, that's not necessary. The cross, we don't need any of that anymore. Look at what we have here. So Peter wants to build three tabernacles and keep Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine? What a start for the kingdom. It can't get any better than that. So he's wanting to build, in honor of them, these tabernacles, these dwellings, because he wants them to stay put. He wants them to be where they need to be. And in fact, it's interesting because we find as we look in Luke's account that Peter speaks up as Moses and Elijah are getting ready to leave. It says, as they were leaving. Why does Peter speak up and want to build them tabernacles? Like, whoa, I got a better plan, guys. Don't leave. Stay here. Let's put this kingdom together. Don't walk away. Peter is seeing his dreams of a kingdom starting right away. Walk out with Elijah and Moses. And he's doing everything he can to preserve his plans. Again, I thought about my own plans in my own life at times. Do we ever do all we can to preserve our plans even when God seems to be leading in a different way? We got plans for our family. We've got plans for our career. We've got plans for our money. We've got plans for our vacation, whatever it may be. We've got all these plans, and it's like, God, if you could just rubber stamp my plans, that's what I'm looking for. And that's what Peter's looking for. And again, Peter's not looking for anything, really. He is. It is self-satisfying. He wants to see the kingdom come in. We find that he's going to argue with everybody else because it's interesting. He wants to keep Moses and Elijah there, but he wanted to have the number two place in the kingdom if possible. And John and James, all three of them, they're all going to argue about having that place. And it's like, well, what did you just do with Moses and Elijah? But all of that's there. And he wants the best for Israel as he's looking at this and he's saying, God, you need your plans to be what I think they ought to be. Does Jesus answer him? He had to answer him before when he said, you know what, Lord, you can't go to Calvary. Jesus doesn't have to answer him this time. Look at verse 7. And this is amazing. And sometimes we forget about the implication of this as they're up on this mountain. It says, and a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. They're in the midst of all this, and they're about to hear whose voice? The cloud in the Old Testament, when it comes in a presence like this, is often the presence of God the Father. And God the Father descends on this grouping. And this cloud, it says it overshadows him. And again, if you read Matthew's account and Luke's account, you find the cloud basically starts to engulf this group of people. And the disciples are terrified. You know, you got to wonder, I wish we had a insight into Peter's mind. Peter just said, let's make tabernacles. And he's thinking, I'm going to keep you all here, even as he's watching Moses and Elijah begin to depart. And then suddenly there's this cloud, and it's the presence of God, and they're terrified. And you got to wonder if Peter didn't wonder, what have I done now? And in the midst of that cloud engulfing them, a voice comes out of the cloud. When was the last time we heard a voice like this? The baptism of Jesus Christ. And again, it comes at this time, in the midst of the transfiguration, and the voice of God. I wonder what the voice of God sounds like. Look at the Old Testament. Thunders, lightnings. It's just a fearsome thing to hear the voice of God. And we find, again, Mark, he doesn't really go into all that. But if you look at Matthew and you look at Luke, the disciples are terrified and they've fallen on their faces on the ground as they hear the voice of God. And the voice of God, it's a wonderful thing when you put all three of those passages together because they all begin the same way. This is my beloved Son, whose glory had been shining forth. The glory of deity. The glory of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is standing there with Moses and Elijah, but God looks down and says, here's who needs to be accented. Here's who's the most important in this whole group sitting and standing here. Here's the one that you need to put your focus upon. This is my beloved Son. Why does he remind the disciples here, this is my beloved Son? Again, think about what Peter and James and John are struggling with. If God loves Jesus Christ, why is he going to let people reject him? Why is he going to send him to a cross where he's going to literally die? How can God, with his beloved Son, let our Messiah die? And so he underlines for them, number one, this is my beloved Son. And then as we look at Luke, we find that he also says, my chosen one. So he looks at Jesus Christ and said, this is the beloved Son. This is your Messiah. This is my anointed and chosen one. You got it right, Peter, back just days before when you said that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, not only is it that, but then Matthew adds this to it. They only say he's my beloved Son, but he said, with whom I'm well pleased. Peter's got a better plan. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm here for Calvary. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, to give his life a ransom for many. And as God looks at this whole thing and brings this very short but potent message down for these disciples, he said, number one, realize that this is all because of my love and this is my beloved Son. And number two, he is your Messiah and the chosen one. Don't make any mistakes. When the plan doesn't go like you thought it should go, remember that this is still my beloved Son and he's my chosen one. And number three, remember that he's got the right plan because with him I am well pleased. Can you imagine? Is there anything better than this, the God of the universe, the Father of all, looking down and saying, with you, I'm well pleased. And as we become more and more like Christ, that's more and more apparent in what should be happening in our lives. But he looks down and he makes the statement, and then he finishes the statement in a very interesting way. The God of the universe, the cloud, probably the thunder and the roaring of the voice of God, this is my beloved Son, my chosen one. In him I am well pleased. I wonder how loud the end of this was when he said, listen to him. Because they weren't listening. They loved Jesus Christ, but this whole death, burial, and resurrection business was not on their agenda. And they weren't listening to it, and they couldn't get their minds around it. And the sad thing is, even after this, we're going to find they're still having trouble getting their minds around it. Because this is not the Messiah that they hoped for. This is not the action of God that they expected. And so God looks at them, God the Father, and says, this is who he is. He's my beloved Son. He's your Messiah. I'm well pleased with him. You better listen to him. And it's at a key point in this book of Mark. Because up until now, you've gotten mostly, there's a little bit of teaching in here for disciples, but mostly the teaching of who Jesus Christ is. As we transition from this into the last chapters of the book of Mark, we're going to get all kinds of instruction on this is who my disciples need to be. And God wants them to do what? Listen. Because Jesus Christ is going to tell them very plainly, if the Messiah is going to suffer and die, guess what my disciples are going to do? You've been called to suffer. Listen to him. Well, I don't really want that. Neither did Peter. God looks down and says, listen to him. Because all of it, eventually, is going to come out for my glory and my honor and all that's happening here in the plan of salvation. You need to listen to him. And the idea here is we recall the words of Moses. Why was Moses there? I think this is one of the reasons Moses was there. God cries out, listen to him. And if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said, the Lord your God, the voice that they heard, will raise up for you a prophet like me, Jesus Christ, who stood before them. It is him to whom you must listen. And God puts his finger on Jesus Christ and says, now listen to him. Did the people listen to Moses? It's an interesting picture you've got. Moses was an unbelievable leader. God had to teach him a lot of things to make him a leader of a stiff-necked and rebellious people, of a complaining people. And the problem was, over and over again, they failed to listen to him. You remember how Moses lost his ticket into the promised land? He was so angry with the people who were complaining and wouldn't listen to God that he struck a rock instead of speaking to it. And God said, because you didn't glorify me, you don't go into the promised land, because they wouldn't listen. And so Moses, in his ministry, is looking and said, God's going to send you a prophet similar to me in some ways, much better than me in others. Listen to him. And so here are the disciples with this instruction from God. Listen to him, because having a great theology of Christ without obediently submitting to his authority is worthless to you. You can study this Bible to see who Christ is all you want, but until you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, it doesn't do you any good. And so the Lord God is looking at these men and saying, he's your master, he's your rabbi, he's your Lord, he's the Messiah. Listen to him. You say, okay, you've said that enough. Well, I say that because I wonder how many times God looks at us on a weekly basis and says, listen to him. What are you doing in your life? Where are you headed? Are your priorities God's priorities? Are they being like Jesus Christ? Or have you gotten sidetracked on your own plans like the apostles did here? And sometimes we just need that simple reminder from the Lord God. Listen to him. And it's not just hear it. It's listen from the idea of take it down into the heart and obey it. Be obedient to him, because this is God's plan for you. And so God is not only calling the disciples to be what they ought to be in Christ, but he's also putting his ratification on the way of the cross, saying he's going to go to the cross. Listen to him. Because without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. And so all of this is rolling around in the disciples' minds. And as they lay there terrified, suddenly it says, everybody's gone except for Jesus. And again, you could take this out of context and really stretch it into an interesting application. But isn't it interesting that when all else is gone, they look up in a terrified state and they see Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Matthew chapter 17, verse 7 says, Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. You want the fear to leave your life? You want to be what you ought to be? You need the touch of Jesus Christ. And remember, listen to him. And they listen this time. They get up and they get headed down the mountain. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ has a lesson from them at the end of all this, as if they haven't learned enough. There's another lesson coming about suffering. Look at verses 9 through 13. So it says, they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. All of this takes place. And now Jesus, with his three disciples, begins heading back down the mountain, probably quite a hike back down the mountain. And as they're going down the mountain and they're debating among themselves and trying to get their mind around what they just saw, Jesus Christ looks at them and tells them what? Don't share this with anyone. Again, the number of times that comes up in the Gospels just boggles my mind, because it's hard to get your mind around that. But again, it's God's plan. Because look at the end of verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves. They were obedient. Isn't that great to hear? How many times were they not obedient? This time they're obedient, but look at what's happening at the end of that verse. Questioning what this rising of the dead might mean. Why did Jesus Christ tell them to keep it to themselves? Because his ministry up to that point, in their eyes, they had seen miracles done. They had seen God's stamp of approval on his life. They had seen the glory of Jesus Christ shining forth like no one else had seen. But you know what they hadn't seen? Salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Their gospel wasn't complete. And so Jesus won't let them go, because they can't go out. He doesn't want a partial gospel spread. He wants the importance of the guy. And when he lets them loose, they've got the whole gospel under their hats. And they're ready to go. But at this point, he says, don't share this with anyone. So they kept the matter themselves, questioning what? This rising from the dead might mean. Now this is Peter and James and John. Did they understand what the rising of the dead was? Remember Jairus' daughter? Jesus Christ only took three people up with him when he raised her from the dead. Peter and James and John. So they knew his ability to make someone rise from the dead. But they're looking at this whole thing and they're questioning the ability to rise from the dead, or are they questioning something else? They're still questioning that whole plan. That suffering and death and burial. Why is it necessary for the Savior to rise? We just saw him in all his glory. Why is this all necessary? And so they're struggling with this as they come down the mountain. And in the back of their minds, they've got to be trying to grapple with one thing. We don't understand this, but God the Father just told us what? Listen to him. Is that a tough instruction to understand? You know, if God had given them a 16-page treatise on what they needed to do next, you could understand them having trouble getting their minds around it. But God looked at him and said, this is what I want you to do. Listen to my beloved son. You know what? There's no better advice for us. Listen to what Jesus Christ said. Hey, you want to know what he said? You know what he taught his disciples? Mark doesn't give us a lot of that, but turn to John. John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, and read what we're supposed to do. It's all there. And if we'd listen to those things, it'll be a great message for another time. But as they're coming down the mountain and they're told not to do these things, they have a question. Again, sometimes we really give the disciples a hard time because we think, you know, these are just guys that don't get it. But they're starting to get it. And so they asked Jesus Christ a very pertinent question in verse 11. They asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Isn't that an interesting question? After everything they've just seen. But again, Moses and Elijah are there for a reason. And Elijah has begun spurring in their minds the idea of there is prophecy that says before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come. And they're thinking, why is that? And if you're the Messiah like we've been declaring, where is he? Why have we only seen him on top of the mountain? Why hasn't he come like he was supposed to come? And so Jesus looks at them as they're questioning this whole thing about Elijah. And the good question that they had, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Elijah comes first. And his job is to, again, what does he mean by restore all things? The idea in the Greek there is to put everything in order. Now, who did God send as the Elijah that was to come? John the Baptist. And they're about to talk about that as they think about how that works. But then Jesus asks them another question. They're getting their mind around that. I think it's Matthew that says they got that he was talking about John the Baptist at that point. They're starting to put the pieces together. And so he asks them a question in verse 12. He says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He points right at the problem that they're having in the midst of their plan for Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you know what was written about Elijah? And John the Baptist, he fulfilled what was written about Elijah. Now answer a question for me. How is it written that the Son of Man needs to suffer and be held in contempt and rejected? How is that all possible? And then before giving them a chance to respond, he says in verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus answers and said, Elijah came. He came in the form of John the Baptist. The Lord's referring to this light and power of Elijah that was talked about in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that came in John the Baptist. And although the disciples now realize he's referring to John the Baptist, they fail to recognize John's significance. John came. When John first saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John got it to some extent. Did John understand exactly what all that meant? Probably not, because he's questioning at the end of his ministry, are you really the Christ? Because I'm just not seeing the kingdom coming in yet. But he looks, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is putting his fingers on it, and he's saying, you know what? Sometimes with all that kingdom comes suffering. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. John suffered as he followed me. And John did exactly what he was supposed to do in his ministry, and he still lost his head. Does that sound fair? Because somehow, in the depths of our hearts, we think, if I only obey God, all will always be well with me. Is that true from a worldly perspective? The Christians always have the best of everything. Nobody ever persecutes Christians. You never have financial problems if you're a Christian. You never have health problems unless you don't have enough faith. You won't have health problems. There's folks that teach that, but that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what was taught here. That's not what John the Baptist exemplified for us. And think about John as we close. John the Baptist, Jesus pointed to him and said, there's never been a man greater born of woman. He didn't have a nice house. I was going to say he didn't have a nice car, but he wouldn't have. He didn't have a nice chariot. You know, he didn't have the best of food. Read what he wrote. You know, you think some of these diets are bad that are out there, a locust and honey diet. You know, and he didn't have the best of clothes. But Jesus Christ looked at him and said, never was born greater. Because John was a servant who did what he was supposed to do to the very giving of his life. And so Jesus is looking at the disciples and he's laying all this out before him. And we've got to ask ourselves at the end of this whole passage, what's the conclusion? What do we do with this? This experience of seeing the glory of God as the only begotten of the Father. I'll tell you what it did for them. It transformed the lives of Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter didn't get it all then, but he would eventually. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's Peter talking about in that verse? He remembers the transfiguration. I saw his glory in such a special way. Witnesses as well after the resurrection. And he says in verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by that majestic glory. He's talking about that moment on the top of the mountain. He says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You say, well, that's great that Peter remembers. You know the context that Peter puts that in? What do we do with this passage? Peter puts that in the context of 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and on and on. He's looking and saying, because of who he is, you need to change. You need to be different. You need to remember his glory. You need to remember that he's coming again. And Peter goes as far as to say, and I'm about to leave this earth, and I leave this all to you. All the stuff that we still have in the words of Christ in the scriptures, because you can change with or without me. But you need to listen to him. What do we do with this? We need to look at our lives and honestly ask ourselves, the way I spend and invest my time, in my money, in my abilities, the way I plan for the future, am I listening to him or am I listening to me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the glory of Christ that was revealed. And Lord, I pray that it might have the impact that it ought to have on our lives. We can only imagine the impact of the voice of God with those three men on top of that mountain when they said, this is who Jesus really is. Now listen to him. And yet Peter is doing the same thing for us in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he tells us that we need to examine ourselves, make sure we're in the faith, be growing in Jesus Christ, because we need to listen to the glorified Lord. Father, I pray that you will help us to examine our lives and ask ourselves a simple but profound question this morning. In the way that we live our lives, are we listening to him? Pray that you'll give us the power and the wisdom to do that by your Spirit, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.